Well, I trust you have been thoroughly rejuvenated and awakened and are ready. We're going to be working out of the passage was just read in 1 Timothy this morning. Now, there's a group of three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are known as the pastoral epistles. And basically in these, Paul is writing to two young men who are his, if you would, protégés. He's passing on some very essential things as they're going to be the next generation that carries forth the work of the gospel and the work of the church. And in these pastoral epistles, there are five what are known as faithful or trustworthy sayings. And in the heart of our passage this morning was the first of those five. I believe it's deliberately first, simply because it's of first importance. If you recall, it was simply something like this. This is a trustworthy or faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So as we examine this morning, we would ask that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would examine us, and that in that dynamic, we would respond in faith, and we would respond in gladness, and God would do His work in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that this is a living and active Word, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern our thoughts and intents of our hearts, and to do that divine surgery in us which only You can do. So we pray this day that that great work would come together as Your Word is proclaimed, as it is heard, and as You work in us. And we ask and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be celebrating our 50th anniversary this year sometime, I think, in July. That's supposed to be a joke, like I didn't remember it, right? Thank you. All right. So when I say as a young family, we lived in the city of Pittsburgh. We're talking a long time ago. But if you know anything about Pittsburgh, it's a city built around three rivers. And because it's built around three rivers, there are lots of hills, and there are lots of ravines, and there are lots of ups and downs. So when you lived in a subdivision, you either lived on the high side of the street or the low side of the street, because they're all built on the side of a hill. Well, we lived on the low side of the street, and there were woods and hills and ravines that fell away from our house. And our kids came to me and said, "Hey, Dad, do you know what they call the hill behind our house?" I said, "No, what do they call the hill behind our house?" They said, "Well, the kids in the neighborhood call that hill Copperhead Hill." I said, "Oh, okay." So one day, spring was coming, and I was trying to push back the woods and the briar bushes a little bit from our backyard. I was cleaning them out, and what did I come across but a 3-foot copperhead? And so I had a bright idea. I said, "Well, I'm going to catch it, and I'm going to have Gail and the girls touch it so they can get over their fear of snakes." You know, Indiana Jones was even afraid of snakes, right? And so I caught it, and I grabbed it head and tail and brought it to the girl, and I said, "Here, I want you to touch this so you can get over your fear of snakes." Well, it didn't go all that well. And some of them just barely touched it. Some of it touched it with the back of their fingernail. And I said, "Well, that wasn't such a good experiment, because maybe this is sort of a natural thing." Well, I took that snake out and I dispatched it and resumed cleaning the backyard. Now, in that context, in the context of Numbers 14, in the context of John 3, I have a question for you. And that question is, have you been snake bit? Now, you might say, what's he talking about? Have you suffered that bite, if you would, that promises death? Now, the Apostle Paul is not bashful when he affirms that he himself was, and in his affirmation of that, the fact that the text makes plain to us is, sure enough, we have been snake bit. Just as Adam and Eve were snake bit in the garden, just as the children of Israel were snake bit in the wilderness, just as the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, suffered from that reality. Now, he didn't pretend that that wasn't the reality in his life. Now, we don't boast about the fact that we are all, if you would, born in sin and in our hearts think of, do, commit, and act out on our sin. But the fact of the matter is we do not deny that reality. And as we look at the passage, what you begin to see is that it is a past problem. Notice Paul says, formerly I was. And he lists three things that he formerly was: a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. That's not exactly a great resume to be an apostle. But that was the pattern of his past life. And that's the pattern of our past life up to today. Now, that venom that lurks in our veins may not have, if you would, found full bloom in our lives. But if we examine our own hearts, if we examine our own actions, our own thoughts, we know that that venom is still there. It's a past problem. And you see something else in this passage that's really sort of astounding when you think about it. Here we have the aging and maturing and coming to the end of his ministry, the Apostle Paul, where he says in verse 15, I am still a sinner. I am the worst of sinners. He hasn't said, man, I'm glad I put that behind me. I don't have any problem with it. He doesn't say that. He says, this is still my present condition. Now, the reality for a Christian is, the more we learn of God's righteousness, the more we know of His holiness, the more we know of His perfection, the more we get into His light, in His light we see more of the darkness in our own hearts. Yes, we are saved, if you would, but there's still a long way to go before the fullness of Christ is manifest in us. So it is an ongoing problem. It's a present problem for everyone. And what point is being made in all this is if this problem, this original snake bite, if you would, and the ongoing work of it in our lives, if it is unaddressed, it will end in permanent death. You see, when we go back to the garden and the fall and the original, if you would, snake bite, God warned Adam and Eve that when you ate of the tree that you were forbidden to eat of, you would die. And death in the scriptural sense is broken into three components. There is a spiritual death, a deadness to God. There is a physical death, the death of the body in which we live. And then there's the eternal death, the death which is under the wrath and judgment of God. And it's for the reason to address all of this and ultimately that permanent death that Christ came. And so sure enough, we have been snake bit. Now, that's an uncomfortable reality. And we, apart from Christ, are fairly uncomfortable with it, and we try to sort of deal with it on our own. It starts out, I think every one of us will admit that we're natural-born defense lawyers. Well, it's not my fault. My older brother made me do it. Well, my younger sister teased me so much that I just had to hit her. Well, it's not my fault at work. I was just doing what the boss said to do. And then we start looking around for people that are worse than us. We look for people who, man, their life, they need to get their life together. I would never do that. And we seek to build ourselves up to the point where we are a tall worm. The only problem is we're still a worm. We still have the problem. And what the scripture points out to us is this is a universal problem. In the world we live in a world of fiery serpents, if you would. And now the bites don't just come by one fiery serpent at a time. They come in kilobytes, in megabytes, in gigabytes, in terabytes. There is so much out there that can lead us into sin and can be used to tempt us, that the reality of this problem is something that's at hand for every one of us. And so every one of us, without exception, needs the Christ who came to save sinners. So, we all begin at the same place. No exceptions. And so since there are no exceptions, the question comes, well, what have I done about my condition? What have you done about your condition? What did Paul have done to him about his condition? Well, what he's talking about in this passage is God's prescription for his condition. The, if you would, the one and only true anti-venom to the snake bite. I have a friend who is now with the Lord, but he was a physician, and he liked to go out at night and run, and then after run, he'd sort of walk around. He took a shower and was walking around after his run, and he was walking around his yard, and guess what? He stepped on a copperhead, and it bit him. And they took him to the hospital, and they gave him the wrong anti-venom, and it almost killed him. And see, the problem with trying to fix our own sin problem is all those fixes will really and surely guarantee our death. They won't ensure our survival. And so the only prescription that can be given for the ailment is the prescription that comes from God. It is God's provision. And you notice in verse 17, what Paul does after this, he breaks into this great doxology of praise about what God has done for his condition. It was God who provided. The people came to Moses in the wilderness and said, "We're dying from these snakes. Moses, do something." And what did Moses do? Moses went to God and he says, "Tell me what to do." And you know, it might sound strange what God told Moses to do. He said, "Make an image of the curse and put it up on a stick. And if they look to that curse and understand why, in fact, they are being cursed, they will be delivered." And then Jesus in John 3 says what? "Just as Moses lifted up the snake or the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scriptures tell us that he who had no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's something going on here. It is God's provision for the sinner and his sin, and that provision is Christ Jesus. Three times in this text, the apostle uses the name Christ Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. And the emphasis is there for a purpose. This is God the Son who's going to die for you. This is the one who was sent for sinners. This is the God remedy for our problem. You see, your sins may be against one another, husband, wife, friend, stranger, but ultimately all your sins are against God. It's His law that we break. And the remedy for that problem has got to come from the one who was offended. It has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The bad news is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There is the black backdrop, and then there is the sparkling diamond. And that's the good news. And because it is what it is from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, deserves full acceptance. And anything less than full acceptance is total loss. And over the years, I've, you know, struggled at different times to explain full acceptance to people. There was one occasion where I was sharing the gospel with a couple, a young couple who was very much enjoying all the fun things of life. And I wasn't getting too far. You know, there's all these exceptions, you know, well, I'm more good than bad, and the scales will tip in my favor, and all these kind of remedies that we try to cook up. And I noticed when I went into their house that they had scuba gear in the room in the front, so they were divers. And I said, I see you like to do some skin diving. They said, yes. And I said, well, you know, when you're doing that, what do you use to breathe underwater? What do you fully trust to breathe underwater? Do you just put that tank on and that mask and trust it a little bit? You know, like every other breath, you breathe in from the mask and then you breathe in water. Don't be an idiot. Of course, we have to fully and completely trust that oxygen, that air that comes out of that tank. And I said, it's just like it is with Christ. Not only do you have to fully accept Christ to even become a Christian, to even begin eternal life, to be justified, once you're in Christ and are continuing to swim, just like when you're in the water and under the water, you have to keep the tank and the mask on. So the gospel of Christ requires full acceptance, not only initially, but in the ongoing days of our life. For the life that we live in Christ. The life that we have comes from Him and flows from Him. And so today, if you have never had that opportunity to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, today is the day to do it and not to delay it. Today is the day of salvation. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, the opportunity is there to look to Christ and live, even as Jesus said. If you're sitting there today as a Christian, as most of you are, what you need to understand as you swim underwater and as you navigate life in this world of fiery serpents, it is only the power of the gospel of Christ that will sustain you. It is the life that you breathe in. It is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you that gives you life. And so, this is a trustworthy statement, a statement that deserves full acceptance. So, where would we have been, or where would we be, in fact, if the Apostle Paul and those that were like him did not feel the obligation to do something with what they had? What is it that we will do for others in the same condition? That's the question. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, when Christ intervened in his life, a few short days after that, God sent a man to him with a charge. This man was Ananias. And Ananias didn't want to go see Paul. Ananias basically said, Lord, you know who this guy is. He's been putting people in jail, having them stoned. He's bad news. And God says to Ananias, tell this man that he will be my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Paul did his job. Paul was called not only to be a Christian, but to be God's chosen instrument. He understood his obligation to Christ. It went beyond him. And you see, we have that same obligation, that our Christianity is to go beyond ourselves. Our lives are to be an example to somebody, to anybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world
to save sinners. It's encapsulated in things like the Great Commission. It's expressed in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," or in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's all there. And Jesus doesn't say, "You're to be my theologians." He says, "You're to be my witnesses. You're to be my examples that Christ came into the world to save sinners." And if we pretend for some reason that God has chosen us because we are one thing or another, and we deserved to be chosen, then we are not examples of the grace of God in Christ Jesus whatsoever. If we pretend that our life isn't a mess, and that we don't have sinful thoughts, and all this other stuff, then we are no example whatsoever. Here you have the man who is the main author of most of the New Testament saying, "I am the worst of sinners." You still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. But I have victory over it in judgment. I have victory over it in life because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like you. So we not only have that obligation to Christ who saved it, but we have the obligation to those without Christ. We have that obligation to them. How will they know if they don't see something that's real? How will they have a testimony if there's not a witness? We're chosen instruments. Now, personally, I enjoy coming. My wife and I enjoy coming here for lots of reasons. The fellowship, the friendship that we've had through the years. But I enjoy Linda's playing. And I go over to the piano and I say, "Man, piano, you made really good music. That's really great. That's a great piano." Is that what you do? You don't praise the instrument. You praise the person who plays the instrument. And the witness of our life is not to bring praise to us, but to bring praise and glory to the God who saves sinners like us. And so when we're telling people about a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we don't go to them and say, "You know, you really need a Savior. You're a mess." Really? Who are you to be telling me when your life's the way it is? And that is the exact reaction you're going to get. What you tell them is you bear witness. You see, a witness brings firsthand testimony. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about Jesus. That's good. That's instruction. That's teaching. Witness is, my life has been changed by Jesus. I'm not who I was. Things have happened. Knowing Jesus makes a difference for me. That's firsthand witness. That's your testimony. And that cannot be contradicted. And you see, what we as Christians have is a trustworthy saying that we are called to take to the world. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. That's what Paul says. It happened to me to be an example, to be an emblem, to be an instrument. And we need to have a mentality, a life, if you would, recitation that is willing to say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." If you don't believe it, look at me. You've been snake bit. God has provided the sure and certain remedy. And he has chosen us to be his instruments to take that remedy to a world in need. A little while after I had caught the copperhead, we were out back playing in the woods. And there are some of these in Texas, but there are a lot of them in Pennsylvania. They're these wild grapevines that start out very small in the tree when the tree's small, As a tree grows over the years, it grows up with the tree. And by the time the tree is 20 or 30 years old, the grapevine's about that thick at the bottom. Really something. Now, how many of you have ever had the experience of swinging on a Tarzan swing? See, you have to be a little old to do this. But if you see the old Tarzan movies, he would, you know, his rapid transit through the jungle was from vine to vine. And so I said, you know, our daughters haven't had this experience. So they need to have this experience. And there's this vine and this tree by the edge of this ravine on the edge of Copperhead Hill. And it was a pretty substantial ravine. And I went and got my machete and I cut the vine off at the bottom. And I took it and I jumped on it and I bounced on it and I pulled it and I tugged on it. And I finally crossed my fingers and I swung out over the ravine on the vine myself. Okay, I'm coming back. I'm good. And I came back. And I turned to our daughters and I said, here, this is a trustworthy vine. It will hold you. It will hold you as you swing out over Copperhead Hill. And it will bring you back. It will safely transport you out there and safely bring you back. You see, what we have is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm one of the worst. This vine has held me. This gospel will hold you. Accept it. Accept the one who came to die for your sins, and you will live. Look to Jesus, and you will live. You see, the trustworthy saying has been entrusted to us. And by the grace of God, may we be found trustworthy in sharing it. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided the remedy at such great cost to yourself, that you gave us your only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die, but live. We pray that you might bless this gospel not only to our lives, but to our lips, that we might share with others that which is trustworthy beyond all things, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We ask and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.